I'm just smiling to myself inwardly at the irony of making a mistake if I have done so. I'll blame exam tension, all right? Yeah, that's my excuse, exam tension. I want to talk to you about mistakes tonight. That's why I'm smiling inwardly. And I'm thinking to myself, as long as I don't preach the same sermon that they preached this morning. Well, we'll take it as an ironic providence, and I'll ask you to pray with me, and let's bow before the Lord and seek his face afresh, that we might glean and gain from the word of God. Heavenly Father, thank you again that as we pray, we have confidence that we are heard. I confess, O God, my sin afresh. Confess, Lord, how often we and I do the wrong thing. We work in the flesh and we don't operate in the spirit. O God, help us even tonight again to put off the old man and put on the new. Help us afresh, O God, to look to thee, and that we might know thy help and aid. Bless thee and thank thee for thy precious truth, and pray that you would use it and work through it. Lord, you have a purpose tonight, and I pray that again, you would be magnified. I ask all these things humbly for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. I'm going to try an approach which I will defend by citing the passage where the Lord speaks to the Syrophoenician woman. And if you remember, she comes for help, pleading, a Gentile of Zarephath, or in Zarephath, and the Lord at first seems to rebuff with a silence, and then tells her that it's not appropriate, it's not meet to give the children's bread to the dogs. And many of you would know that Gentiles to this day are still derogatorily called dogs in the mind of a Jew, an Orthodox Jew, who sees Judaism as the only access to God. But I'm going to try that approach. The title you see of my message tonight is that the Bible is full of mistakes. Didn't get the response I was thinking. Now, before you take me out and burn me as a heretic in the car park, or before you get the thought in your mind, there must be some new Professor Davy in that college, or that I don't want invited back, and that I don't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, well, you're wrong on those counts. I trust that Andrew and Anna will back me up here and say that, yes, we know this, that Mr. Wilson character, he does that kind of thing in the classroom. Do believe, men and women, do believe that God wants us to think. Do believe that too often we get spoon-fed. I get spoon-fed and, you know, we just take it. And are we really thinking? Are we really thinking? I trust I've got you thinking. Maybe you've been witnessing for the Lord. And God bless you if you have. Young person, you've tried. You've said something. You've tried to tell an unsaved friend at college or someone at work about the Lord. And maybe you've heard that phrase fired back. Oh, but sure, the Bible's full of mistakes. I wonder if you ever heard that. In my personal experience, I suppose, I've heard that quite a few times. But 95% of the time, 95%, that's just my personal experience, 95% of the time, it's very easy to, as it were, counter that by simply suggesting to the person or saying to the person, well, do you know any of the mistakes? And you'll often find that they don't. They've taken this convenient route because it's a get-out clause, isn't it? Oh, there's plenty of mistakes, therefore it's not reliable, therefore I don't have to trust it. Therefore I can make my own way. But then again, you do get, and I have got on the odd occasion, you do get a genuine inquirer or somebody perhaps who has begun to read and become confused and perhaps has read other literature and says, but what about this? What about that? Is this not a mistake? Is there some problem here? For example, for the children especially, boys and girls, you may have wondered why at times in the Old Testament a name of a character appears to be different in the New Testament. I'm thinking of Elijah. Elijah, and in the New Testament, Elias. Why do they do that? Well, that's a very simple problem to solve. That's not a mistake. That's just got to do with language. If you went to Lithuania, people with my name, David, would be called Dovidus. Dovidus. That's just their language, the way they say the name. That's not a mistake. But then again, you may get somebody, genuine, maybe not, maybe antagonistic, maybe they think they've got their great cause or they've got their great clause and they can somehow undermine your witnessing. I came across one recently in the college studies and I'd ask you to turn to it. This is just by way of introduction. I wonder what you would say. What would you say to a genuine inquirer who says, wait a minute, I know a few places in the Bible where it seems to me there's a mistake. What do you say? I'm thinking of Ezra chapter 2. And I'd ask you to turn there with me, and then we're going to go to Nehemiah chapter 7. It's only two verses, and I just want to point something out to you. Don't be put off, young person, if you have been witnessing and you've been asked questions or you've been faced with things and you couldn't answer them. Many times, in my experience, that has happened. But it helps you to go away and dig. Don't take it as a failure on your part. Go away and take it as a prompt to study up more, to think it through, and then be armed the next time. But here is a verse in Ezra chapter 2, and if you just read with me the verse 1, to get the context, what's going on here is a list of names of people who sign up to go back to the promised land. People in the captivity. And it's all carefully done, meticulously recorded. It says in verse 1, now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, everyone unto a city, okay? And then you get this long list of names and numbers. And I would like you to look at verse 35. The children of Sinana, 3,630. Now, turn over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 7. Keep that number in your mind. 3,630. And if we go to Nehemiah chapter 7 and the verse 38. For time's sake, I'll not read the context, but I'll tell you, and you can check it out yourselves, and I would like you to do so, that this is a list of the people who came from Babylon to Jerusalem and Judea, or Judah, and the same names, people and families, and numbers are given. But look what it says in verse 38, the children of Sinana. Do you remember reading that? In Ezra, 3,930. So in Ezra 3,630 and in Ezra 3,930. And what am I saying? Well, I'm saying, what would you say? Excuse me, you're a Christian. Well, explain that to me. Well, don't be alarmed. Brothers and sisters, don't be alarmed. Don't let this undermine your faith, but let it get your head thinking. What would you say? Actually, folks, this is one of the easier ones to deal with. Really, it is. It's not that difficult. Simply what we have here is these lists are years apart. One is prior to leaving. One is after the walls have been built. So what you have is a list of those who signed up, and what you have in Nehemiah is a list of those who actually made it, actually came and did and arrived. Now, you could have had sickness. You could have had people signing up and actually then changed their mind. You could have had death in the family. You could have had all sorts of things. You, dear believer, understand that everybody didn't return with Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. Many, many, many people stayed. That's where the book of Esther comes in. Those who stayed in the land of captivity. So, why do I say all this? I simply say all this because if you've been faced by that, when you've been witnessing, God bless you and keep it up and don't be put off. These things can be dealt with. There's literature, of course, is very helpful and recommended to you. But I simply do that by way of introduction. I'm going to stick with my title, and I trust you'll see why. I trust you'll see why. Let me say in the first place, if my title is "The Bible is Full of Mistakes," am I contradicting myself? I would like to point out to you the first mistake that I can find in the Bible, and it's this. Genesis 3 and 6. Please bear with me. Please have patience, and I trust you'll see where I'm going. Genesis 3 and verse 6. Mentioned it this morning, I'm coming back to it tonight, simply because we read there, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof." We're talking about Adam and Eve. We're talking about perfect people. No sickness, no physical or mental impediments. We're talking about paradise environment. We're talking about beautiful scenery, lovely temperature and climate. We're talking about a majesty and a biodiversity all around them. We're talking about a marriage that's divinely designed, perfectly compatible people, pure minds, clear understanding of their roles. We're talking about amazing capacities. Adam and Eve's knowledge, the ability to name all the animals, experts in zoology and biology and agriculture and horticulture. We're talking about people who communed with God. We're talking about those who, as is implied by the phrase in that chapter, that God came walking in the cool of the day, that was a practice, that he actually walked with them, that he spoke with them, that he was educating and teaching them on a regular basis. He had loving boundaries placed in the garden. The tree of good and evil, the fruit of good and evil, it was there for their good. Do not take from that tree. That was a blessed boundary. Like the commandments themselves. I hope you young people never think of the commandments of God as something that's binding and oppressive. We used to have a dog in Ivory Coast. You called him Bishop. And I always use this illustration when I'm thinking of the commandments. In Ivory Coast, there were certain people, and they would have liked to have Bishop because they would have at him. And so Bishop was kept on a chain. Bishop was often kept on a chain, but Bishop, there was a large high wall that he couldn't get over. Now, I would take him off the chain and let him run around the garden, and he was safe. But once he went beyond those walls, he was in danger because certain people would go, "Ah, lovely." I want you to think, young people, that that's what the commandments of God are like. They're loving boundaries with which, if we keep within, we are blessed. The commandments are not like a leash that restrict us. They're loving boundaries that protect us. But back to the subject, Adam and Eve in the garden. And Satan comes in disguise. And he focuses their attention on the tree that God prohibited. And isn't that often the way with us, dear brothers and sisters, dear congregation? Isn't that often the way with us? Our mind is focused on the one thing that we haven't got or that hasn't gone right, and we somehow miss the multitude of things that God has given. The Garden of Eden. So much plenty. And yet Satan, in his careful strategy, focuses on the one thing. Oh, God. He's so tight. He's so restrictive. He's hiding things from you. He's keeping things from you. Focus your attention on that one tree and start to doubt God. Is that what's happening, dear brother and sister, in your heart? You're focusing on one particular issue. And Satan wants you to doubt God. And he wants you to turn away from all the blessings that he has given. Adam and Eve, they focus on this, they believe the lie, and as we say in modern parlance, they blew it. They blew it. They had it all. They had it all. What a mistake. I don't really do it justice by calling it a mistake. The dictionary says, a mistake is a slip, a blunder, a miscalculation, or an oversight. That's not really a good way to describe what Adam and Eve did. If we read our Bibles aright, surely the Bible would call it high treason, wicked rebellion, rejection of their divine benefactor, gross defamation of the character of God, and an evil betrayal of the love and grace of God. I'm rubbing that in because I think in my own heart and in my meditation in this passage, we do not really appreciate how sinful sin is. We do not really appreciate, and I speak for myself, I sometimes do not really appreciate how wicked my sin. We live in a day and age when sin, well, that's not really politically correct. Sure, it's not. We can't say anything bad about anybody anymore. We can't tell the truth because the truth's not politically correct. But the Bible says that sin is awfully wicked rebellion against God. Sin is a great evil and much more than just a terrible mistake. And we need the Bible perspective. Would you turn to Luke chapter 7 just for a moment? This perhaps is a bit of a digression, but I'll make it nevertheless. Luke chapter 7. Mary anointing the feet of Christ with that wonderfully, beautifully fragrant, perfumed ointment. And Simon the Pharisee, if you remember, it was his house, and he's shocked that the Lord, who he thinks he's supposed to be a prophet, does he not know that this woman, this wicked woman, who this vile, bad reputation, does he not know? And the Lord, he rebukes Simon for his lack of love and kindness, and he commends this woman. He commends her. He says in verse 47 of Luke 7, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Can I ask you a question? Can I ask myself again this question? Why is it we have so little love for God, so little love for others, so little love for the Bible, and so little love for God's day? Why is that? Could I submit to you, it's because we don't really understand the gravity of the sin that we commit against a holy God, and therefore we don't really grasp the enormity of forgiveness. Jesus says of this woman, speaking of her, that she had been forgiven much, therefore she loved much. This woman understood the filthiness and depravity of her own heart, and therefore the forgiveness of God was amazing. Do you and I really understand the forgiveness of? Is this why our hearts are lacking in love? Is this why we're not as zealous as we ought to be? But I press on. I've brought you to, and I trust you're starting to get the picture of the mistakes that I'm talking about. But let me say in the second place, I want to take you to the greatest mistake that I can find in the Bible, and that is in Luke chapter 23 from where we read. Luke chapter 23. The Lord Jesus Christ, a man mighty in word and in deed, a man who spoke with authority, Matthew says, and not as the scribes, a man who said things, who pronounced judgments on people, who condemned to hell, and yet people listened and said to themselves, He sounds like somebody who has the right to say that. A man who exposed hypocrisy. A man who reached the common people, who the Bible says heard him gladly. A man who told the woman at the well all things whatsoever she did. A man who wept over heedless souls in Jerusalem. A man who patiently taught his disciples. A man of restraint. When he was reviled, the Bible says, he reviled not again. A man of honor and holiness, driving out the temple money changers who were desecrating his father's house. A man of compassion, who healed, who resurrected, who brought joy to countless people, an immaculate man, a sinless man, a perfect man, yea, more than a man who was God. Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy in his letter, he was God manifest in the flesh. He was God revealed to us in the flesh. He was God of very God, and yet here he is, abused by his own created beings. His followers forsake him. His earthly family deny him. Judas betrays him. The kangaroo court condemns him. The governor, Pilate, asks the question, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And then proceeds to make the greatest mistake of his life. A mistake of immeasurable proportions. The greatest miscarriage of justice in all of human history. The greatest mistake that I can find in the Bible. The soldiers torture him. The fellow criminals subject him to a tirade of abuse. He suffers for hours on the cross in agony, in apparent defeat and failure. How could such a mistake be made? How could that be done to a man like that? Would you have done it? You've heard of the hymn with these words, how deep the Father's love. Behold a man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Would you do that? Would you be part and parcel of such a miscarriage of justice? Would you do such a thing to such a man? And yet, if there's one here and you're not saved, could I gently and graciously say that that is exactly what you are doing. You are being a Judas who kissed the door of heaven and turned away. You are being a Pilate who had the ability to let Jesus go free but didn't. You are being one of the crowd of Jews who cried out, we will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him. Dear friend, I say with all due respect that if you are here tonight in this meeting and you have not been converted to Christ, then you are in this crowd. You're there. You are making the greatest mistake of your life. I want to briefly just point out that the Bible also speaks of repetitive mistakes. First mistake, greatest mistake, and repetitive mistakes. Do you make mistakes? Of course you do. Do I make mistakes? I already did. Do you know, in your own heart and personal experience, the truth of that verse in Hebrews about the sin and the weight that so easily besets us? And Paul in the Hebrews, he speaks to them and says, let us run. Let us offload those things that are pulling us down, that are making us ineffective in the race for God. Do you know anything in your heart about that? I got this quirky comment on the internet as I looked for some illustrations. And it said, I don't make the same mistake twice. I do it 5 or 6 times just to be sure. That's what we do, isn't it? Isn't that what we do? Saved by grace and all, we continually make mistakes. Man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. We are sinners, even saved by grace, and we are prone to continually make mistakes. So I come to the application, because again, I'm just conscious of time. Application. I hope you've got the point. The mistakes that I speak of are not errors in the text of the scripture, as in mistakes in the translation or mistakes by the authors in the writing of the scriptures. What I mean when I say, and I just reemphasize this, what I mean when I say the Bible is full of mistakes is I'm talking about the mistakes made by human beings in the course of their lifetime. Do you understand my title? And why, this is my application, why is the Bible full of human mistakes made by human beings in their lifetime? I'm going to suggest two things. One, first one, very simple. To show us the folly of our sinful hearts, that we might learn and not make the same mistakes that those in the scriptures have made. I would ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just to show you that indeed the Bible does teach over and over again that we are to learn from the failures and the mistakes of others. We're often told, learn by your mistakes, and that's true. But you know what? We can save ourselves a lot of pain by learning from the mistakes of others. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the verse 6. I'll not read the context, but it just reminds us there, Paul telling the Corinthians, speaking of things in the past in the wilderness journeys of the people of Israel, verse 6, now these things were our examples. For what reason? He goes on to say, to the intent, we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Don't do what your forefathers did. Don't make the mistakes that they made. In fact, if you turn to 2 Corinthians, you're not far away. We'll see reference made to the Garden of Eden. And Paul this time uses Adam and Eve to seek to teach the people to learn from their mistakes. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. So I remind you, I'm trying to apply this. Why are all these mistakes recorded of people's life's journey? Here we read, Paul says, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul's concerned. Dear Corinthians, I fear you're going to fall into the same trap that Eve fell into. I'm seeking to warn you. I'm seeking to bring their example before you. Just as the serpent beguiled them and drew them away and got them to think about themselves, very man-centered. Oh, you're losing out. Getting the focus on them rather than the focus on God. Tell me, as we come to the place of worship tonight, who's your focus on? Don't we hear it often said today? Or it is being said, you know, I went to church and I didn't get much out of church. I can accept blame for that. But what I'm getting at is this. Are we coming to the Lord's house with ourselves in view? Are we coming here to get, or is our primary motive to give? To give God glory. To give God praise. No matter what is going on, no matter what the circumstances, I will go to the house of God as it is my duty to do, but I want to do it, I want to love to do it, and I want to give to God my offering of praise and thanks. Are we being beguiled? Are we making the same mistakes as Adam and Eve made? I will finish with this application. We are to learn by the mistakes, but we are to be reminded that God does not make mistakes. I repeat, God does not make mistakes. Calvary was not a mistake to God. Yes, Pilate got it wrong. Yes, Judas and the other disciples who ran away got it wrong. Yes, they should never have crucified the Lord, but, Acts 2, you know the verse well, I assume, I am confident, Acts 2 and verse 23. Acts 2 and the verse 23, this glorious verse that joins together in perfect union the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, him being determined or being delivered, sorry, by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. They were not getting off the hook on the day of Pentecost. Peter was preaching and he was putting the blame fair and square on their shoulders. You have crucified the Lord. You are guilty. But the wonderful and amazing truth is that this was all planned by the determinant counsel of God. It was all allowed to be. The cross, the greatest mistake of Pilate, the greatest mistake of yours if you reject the work of the cross and the Christ of the cross, was not a mistake to God. Could I say that the greatest mistakes of men and their sinful actions simply serve to further God's purpose? I want that to sink in. I want that to sink in, men and women. The greatest mistakes of men and their sinful actions simply serve to further God's purpose. Let that sink in on a personal basis. You know the story of Joseph. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Is there something in your life, dear Christian, and it's bringing bitterness? You're focused on it, you're concentrating on it, and it's robbing you. The evil actions of men, whether it be on a nationwide basis or on a personal basis, something has happened. Somebody has done something dirty, something despicable on you or on your family, and it's robbing you. It's not a mistake to God. It's not a mistake to God. That loved one that you've lost, to you it was so premature. It wasn't a mistake to God. The family problem that weighs deeply upon your mind and causes tension and stress and sorrow, it's not a mistake. by God. That divorce that's brewing, or ongoing, or maybe it's past, but it's left so much hurt in the family. It's not a mistake by God. See, God doesn't make mistakes, men and women. God doesn't make mistakes. We cannot point the finger of blame at God. What an insult. What a slander. I'll finish with John chapter 11. You know the story. John chapter 11 is the account of the Lord hearing of Lazarus' sickness. And the Bible tells us there that he did not come immediately. He delayed. John chapter 11. Verse 4. When Jesus heard that, when he heard the news about Lazarus, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. I think that's a beautiful verse. Because he didn't go. He didn't go. Verse 6, when he heard that, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still. It's not unto death. He loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and he waited for 2 days before he did anything about it. And when he gets to Bethany, and he gets to where Lazarus is, of course, Lazarus has already died, and Mary and Martha think that Christ has made a mistake. Why did you not come when we sent the message? You've made a mistake, Lord. But he hadn't made a mistake. He loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And true enough, it wasn't unto death, because Christ did a much more glorious thing and raised him from the dead. And so the Lord is doing glorious things in our lives. And he's not making mistakes, men and women. And will you please be encouraged? If you've made a mistake that bothers you a lot and troubles you and comes back into your mind often and, as it were, haunts you, will you take comfort from the scriptures? I'm not countenancing wrong. I'm simply magnifying the grace of God. God can use even our mistakes, as he did with the cross, for his own ends, for his own glory, that the outcome works out as he had planned it. Now you forget the things that are past, and you press on, knowing the forgiveness of God, and knowing that he has not made a mistake, and it will all work out for those who love God. Thank you again for your attention, and let's just praise the Lord together for his help.